Today we'll study Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. And we'll probably call this lesson, Who Was Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? Excuse me. So let's read Hebrews chapter 7. Last week, we were still in Hebrews chapter 6, and the last verse of last week was, Whither the forerunner, that's Jesus, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and you can read that account in the book of Genesis chapter 14, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Here's the verse that has perplexed so many that we'll be dealing with in particular and in detail today. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Let me lay a little, excuse me, a little groundwork here first. When Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, it was at a time when the Hebrew people, the Hebrew believers, the Hebrew Christians, were living in extremely critical times. Extremely religious, critical times. The prevailing thought was, we don't need another religion. The one we have is from God Himself. And who can argue with that? That the Ten Commandments were from God. Who can argue that the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai was from God Himself? Remember the thunder, the lightning when Moses went up into the mountain? Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke? It was from God. They received the law from God. It's called the law of Moses. And it was from God. No question about it. Who could argue with that? And so they had this argument, they thought, on their side. So here you're trying to tell us about Melchizedek, and you're trying to tell us about the Son of God being a high priest for us. No, no, no. We already possess an atonement. We have God-instituted animal sacrifices. And we have a God-instituted priesthood. And we have a God-given law. We don't need your teaching, Paul, Peter, James, John, and so on. Can you imagine the predicament they were in? Can you imagine the atmosphere of the time? That was the prevailing thought in those days. We don't need another priest. We don't need another priesthood. God instituted the Levitical priesthood. God instituted the Aaronic priesthood. And so, what's going on? Now, let me try to prove to you that this was a serious situation. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 15, we can read there how serious this was. We're laying some groundwork. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. I mean, these were people that joined themselves to the church, claimed to believe, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. How can we let circumcision go? God commanded it. How can we let the law go? The law of Moses. God gave that law. We can't set aside or throw away something that God gave us? And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, it was a big issue. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, God made choice among the apostles, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, by Peter's mouth, God gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. He's the first to preach to the Gentiles. Paul would become the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was the one that presented the gospel first to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, shocking and surprising as it was to Peter, even as he did unto us, and put no difference. Now, this is good reasoning. Peter's doing some wonderful reasoning here. He put no difference between us Jews and them Gentiles. Bad English, but good doctrine. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, the Gentiles' hearts, by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. By now the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Not separate from the Jews. He didn't take out a people of the Gentiles separate from the Jews. They were included into the Jewish church. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. See, the Jews were coming along saying, Hey, you're baptizing these people in Jesus' name, they're getting the Holy Ghost, but you're not circumcising them. And God commanded that. And you're not demanding that they keep the law. You're not teaching the law to them. And God gave us the law. How can you do this? Confusion. So he says, my sentence is, don't trouble them, those Gentiles which have turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, which went out from us, which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. It's wonderful when the church agrees to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. What if somebody came to our church, stood behind this pulpit, I mean, powerful people with great arguments, that we should keep the law. You know, we still have Seventh-day people like that. We still have law keepers today. We still have people that feel very strongly about that. Well, read this and see why. But the gospel came. Praise God. Praise God. Let's go on. Now, that was... I forgot the exact year. Let's see. Probably 52. Probably about 52 A.D. Acts 15 was written. And then 8 years later, the problem's still alive. Why, you'd think that would have settled it. I mean, after all, the apostles got together. The apostles, handpicked, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Excuse me. And they had their meeting. And they drew a conclusion. And they wrote a letter to the Gentiles. And it should have been all settled. 8 years later, the problem's still alive. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll start at verse 15. Acts 21, 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. They're verging on hypocrisy. Pretending to be law keepers. And I'm telling you how serious this issue was, this situation was, this problem was. And you can read on there, but that's not necessary. Read on especially through verse 28. So the transition from the law to the gospel was so difficult that even Peter and Barnabas had to struggle with it. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul is writing, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. That's those under the law. That's the Jews. That's Israel. And the other Jews dissembling likewise with him, making hypocrites out of converts. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, he said this publicly. He said that publicly. You know, I really appreciate the Apostle Peter. He took that rebuke from the Apostle Paul. He took it. He humbled himself and obeyed. And then he writes his second epistle, and he says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, after receiving a rebuke like that, he calls Paul our beloved brother, also according to the wisdom. He doesn't stand up and cut him down, because Paul had a stronger something, a better something. He says, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter had a great spirit and a great comeback, a great response, I should say, and so did the Apostle Paul. Paul was very desperate that truth should be known in the church, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, chosen by God. Praise the Lord. So, you can go back now to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We're just laying the groundwork here for why the epistle to the Hebrews was written. So Paul, in his defense at Jerusalem, defending the gospel, defending the dispensation of grace, Paul, and by the way, Paul does not criticize the law. Paul says the law was good. Paul says the law was holy. Paul says the law was just. Paul said good things about the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and so on. But then he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to him that believeth. So now in Acts chapter 22, begin at verse 1, Paul is making his defense, and he's explaining why he made the transition from the law to the gospel. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. He related to them. And I persecuted this way unto the death. I was probably more zealous than you are, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Those Jesus named Pentecostals. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He knew it was Jehovah. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And right there, Paul's heart was changed. And Paul's mind began to change. And he began to understand the law and the gospel. And he was the man who is supposed to have written the epistle to the Hebrews. I see no reason to think anybody else did. We'll find out one day. Now we go back to Hebrews. And so, Paul suffered a lot of persecution to make clear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the law and its place. And he accepts the responsibility to continually deal with this issue, even though he suffers much persecution as a result. But his heart is that the truth might be established, and I thank God for the Apostle Paul. So, I think maybe the subject matter in the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews is the very heart and core of this epistle. Paul must prove to the Hebrews. He just feels this responsibility. I've got to prove to the Hebrews that although the priesthood, although the animal sacrifices, although all the ceremonial law, all divinely appointed, he's going to prove to them that they were not intended to be perpetual, that there would be a change. And that's what he's going about to prove in the book of Hebrews. That's why I love this book so much. It gives you such an overall view, such an understanding of why the law, and then how the gospel came. Oh, wonderful. Well, see, now let's study Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, met Abraham, coming from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. Abraham tithed to him. This man is king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. No father, no mother, no descent, no beginning of days, no end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, I didn't read that right, but I read it for a purpose. So who is Melchizedek? We've got to find out who this, what, mystery man in history is? We got to find out who Melchizedek is. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We've read the New Testament comment on the Old Testament reference. Who is Melchizedek? Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Now, by the way, this is the only place in Bible history where you read the name, in Old Testament Bible history, where you read the name Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, Abraham's on the way back from rescuing Lot, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand," and he gave him tithes of all. So there we have the only account of Melchizedek's history in the Old Testament. But we also have a verse in, let's say, prophecy. A verse given prophetically. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." How would you like to have those two verses and say, "Here, do a Bible study and tell me who Melchizedek is"? That's all Paul had. He didn't have the book of Hebrews. He wrote it. All he had was Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. That's all he had. I thought to myself, how would I like to have those two passages of Scripture presented to me and say, "Here, figure this out"? You know what I'd do? I'd go to prayer. Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so Paul is one of the inspired writers of Holy Scripture. But this is all the man had. So I started to do my own study, pretending that that's all I had. I love doing this. You know what I did? I got out my Strong's Concordance. Paul surely had one of those. I got out my Strong's Concordance and I looked up the word descent. And I found out something. And we'll go into that in a few minutes. But anyway, the only two places mentioned in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And so I looked up another word. I looked up Melchizedek. What does Melchizedek mean in the Hebrew? You know what it means? King of right. King of right. And that's what the New Testament... See, Paul spoke Hebrew. Paul spoke Greek. And I think you can be sure he spoke Latin. But anyway, Paul knew the Hebrew language. He knew what Melchizedek meant. It meant king of right. And so we read the Old Testament history, just those 18, 19, 20, those three verses. And now we look up the word Melchizedek. It's number 4442 in Strong's. It's king of right. So he says in Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Then in verse 2, he says halfway through, first being by interpretation, in other words, the very meaning of his name is king of right, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem. Fantastic. Now, how would you have liked to pull your horse into Salem on your way back from a hard day's work? Stop in at a city, no taverns there. No cigarettes for sale. No bad videos. Nothing. Not in Salem, because they had a king there who was king of right. And he insisted. Now, we're not talking about a president with a cabinet and with a Congress. We're talking about a monarch. We're talking about a king. King of right. You live in this town, buddy, you're going to live right. Boy, I'd love to live in Salem for a little while and find out how it's done. Yeah. Then come back and run for president. See, a democracy is not a strong form of government. The best and the strongest form of government is a monarchy. King. Do you know the government of God will be headed by a monarch? He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone else will throw their crowns at His feet, and He shall rule and reign. Praise the Lord. Well, that's what Salem was like. And so we have this stranger to most of us in history, Melchizedek, King of Salem. His very name means King of Right. Met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And that's very interesting, because Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but right, peace, joy. In that order, righteousness brings peace. Peace brings joy. And so I think we can prove that. I have a scripture here. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people joy, the people rejoice. So when you have a monarch, a king of righteousness, then there's peace. See, first righteousness, it says so right here. First, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Praise the Lord for the peace of God that's the result of righteousness. You want peace in your life? Live right before God. You have struggles and turmoil that go against living for God, you clear those up, all of a sudden you'll be at peace with yourself. You'll be at peace with God, most importantly. You'll be at peace with yourself. You'll be at peace with your parents. You'll be at peace with your friends. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. When your ways please the Lord, you're doing right. So righteousness is followed by peace. Oh, saints of God, oh, young people, live right. Live right. Why go to bed and lay there tossing and struggling and crying tears in your bed because this relationship was broken and this fellowship was strained and I can't get along with my dad. My mother doesn't understand me. My friends, I've had trouble. Oh, my. Just practice the scripture. Practice living right. Amen. When you're faced with a decision, just say, what does God say about this? Find out what God says. Do a wisdom search in the Holy Scriptures. Find out what God says about it. And forget what your friends think or forget what anybody else thinks. And do what God says and you'll have peace. Amen. And joy. Amen. It's guaranteed by the Holy Word of God. Praise the Lord. People can't get along with their neighbors. Oh, my neighbors, I got to move out of this neighborhood. You're the problem. Yeah. It's not your neighbors, it's you. God says when a man's ways please the Lord, He will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what the Bible says. Well, it's not my fault. Well, maybe it isn't your fault. But have you searched the scriptures to find out what God says, what to do exactly, precisely, in detail, in that situation? I know that's strong. But I love it because that's what God said. Amen. I didn't say it. And you might find me having trouble sometime, but I'll tell you where you'll find me. After the trouble, you'll find me on my knees with a book in front of me saying, God, I got to find the answer to this. Got to find the answer, and I know where it is. It's between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21. Somewhere sandwiched in there is the answer. Well, anyway, we'll have to move out of Salem now and come back to Eau Claire. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we have it right here in Hebrews 7. Righteousness comes first, and then there's peace. It follows. Amen. Okay. Now, we've already read Genesis 14:18 through 20 and Psalm 110:4. And that's the only two places in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. And that's only four verses total. Three verses of history, one verse prophetic. of him the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110:4. And Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old and the New Testament only in the book of Hebrews. Can you see why I love this book of Hebrews? Why I have fallen so in love with this book of Hebrews? Melchizedek in the New Testament is mentioned only in the book of Hebrews. And I can give you every verse he's mentioned in. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. Hebrews 6, verse 20. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 10, 11, 15, 17, and 21. So we have mention of Melchizedek in history. We have mention of Melchizedek in prophecy. And now in Hebrews, we have mention of Melchizedek in doctrine. History, prophecy, and doctrine. Isn't that fantastic? And Paul made the doctrine out of the history and the prophecy. Wow, that's fantastic. That was their assignment, responsibility, to develop doctrine for us. And they did. And the book is closed. The ink is dried. The final period is down. We've got it right in our possession. Let's study it. Let's love it. Let's appreciate it. Praise the Lord. So anyway, I get the idea here that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is certainly not some pet idea dreamed up by some apostle who just happened to read those verses and come up with some pet idea. No, no, not that. It's a well-founded Bible doctrine. And now, just think of this. I got thinking about this. Without that prophetical account of Melchizedek, and without the historical account of Melchizedek, the epistle to the Hebrews could never have been written. Think about that. How could it have been written if there was no historical figure, Melchizedek, and no prophecy using that man and saying, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? You wouldn't have the epistle to the Hebrews. Because that's the heart and core of the epistle, this priesthood of Jesus. Oh, thank God for this teaching. So, Psalm 110:4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, has to refer to Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. That's all it can refer to, because that's all there is to refer to. There is no more. That's it. Okay. Now, Hebrews 7:3 again, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. I repeat the question, who is Melchizedek? Some think he was a theophany. From the dictionary, a theophany is a visible appearance of God or a God to man. From the dictionary, a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some say he was Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Some think he was an angel. Some think that Melchizedek was a mythological figure, an imaginary figure. And many have thought that Melchizedek was Jesus. My answer, Melchizedek was not Shem. It's a shame to mention Shem. That's not even worth discussing, so we'll go on. Melchizedek was certainly not a mythological figure, unless Abraham also was mythological. He was not an angel. Hebrews 5:1 says, for every high priest is taken from among men. Angels aren't high priests. You have to be a man and relate to man and live like a man and suffer like a man and have the emotions and capacities to suffer like a man before you can qualify as a high priest. Okay, so he was not Shem, he was not a mythological figure, he was not an angel, and he was not a theophany. He was not a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Because I know, because Hebrews 9:26 says, talking about Jesus, but now once in the end of the world hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I stand on that verse. Jesus did not ever appear in the Old Testament. I mean, before he was birthed, before his birth. No, how could he? When it says here, he appeared once in the end of the world. And it also says he's coming back the second time without sin on the Sabbath. Not the third, fourth, fifth, sixth appearance. No, he came once. God incarnate, he's coming again. King of kings, Lord of lords. Praise the Lord. So, put that down for consideration. And then some say that this figure was Jesus. No, Melchizedek was not Jesus. Jesus was not yet born. And now, you read that Old Testament account again, Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and from reading those Old Testament references in Genesis, would you gather that he was anything but a man? No, you wouldn't gather that he was anything but a man. A great man? Yes. A king? Yes. Greater than Abraham? Yes. Hebrews 7 tells us that. But not an imaginary figure, not an angel, not a theophany, not Jesus. Okay, we got to read it again. Listen close. See if you have any idea here that this man is a phantom, a mythological figure, an angel from heaven. Let's just read it now. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all, and that's all there is. There is no more. Did you get the idea from reading that he was an angel or that he was Jesus or he was some imaginary figure? No. You thought he was just the king of a city and that's it. That's what you thought. Until you read Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abide in the priest continuum. Okay, now you have to ask yourself the question. What is Paul trying to tell us here in Hebrews 7:3? Is he dealing with Melchizedek or is he dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Look at it in that light. He's dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ and proving that there is another priesthood better than the Aaronic priesthood, better than the Levitical priesthood. There is a sacrifice better than all the animal sacrifices. There is a better altar than that of the temple. There is a better temple than that which was erected in Jerusalem. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, wherever they are, must worship him, not at the temple in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Hallelujah. Okay, so we read the old account, and it's only when you read Hebrews 7:3 that you get any other idea. Now, let me give you reasons. You know, first I wrote down reasons why I do not believe Melchizedek could be Jesus. But I'm going to change that and say reasons why Melchizedek could not be Jesus. It's not something I believe, it's the truth. It's not something that just I believe, it's truth for everybody to believe. Okay, here are the reasons why Jesus could not be, or why Melchizedek could not be Jesus. Jesus was not king of Salem. Jesus was king of Israel. And he's now king of kings.
Yes.
Jesus was not a priest on earth. You read that he was in places, not in the Bible. Hebrews 8:4 says, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest. Jesus was not a priest on earth. And there are arguments, but that's all they are, his arguments that say he was. The Bible says he was not. Plainly. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Okay, why Melchizedek could not be Jesus? Because Jesus had a father, God. Jesus had a mother. Matthew 2:11. And when they saw, the wise men saw, or when the wise men were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Now it says here of Melchizedek, he had no mother. Jesus had a mother. How can anybody say then that Melchizedek is Jesus? Well, Melchizedek didn't have a mother, but Jesus did. I'm just telling you from the scripture, not what it means, but what it says. We'll get into what it means in just a minute. So, Jesus was not king of Salem. Jesus was not a priest on earth. Jesus had a father. Jesus had a mother. And then it says, without descent. Oh, you ever read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3? He had descent. Right? Melchizedek, no descent. Jesus had descent. The Bible makes a big issue of it. Okay? Melchizedek had no beginning of days. Jesus had beginning of days. That's why we celebrate Christmas. The beginning of his days. This day is born unto you in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Praise the Lord. Jesus had end of life. Melchizedek, no end of life. Jesus had end of life. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22:37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And he was reckoned among the transgressors. And then Jesus added these words for explanation: "For the things concerning me have an end." Although he's Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. What are you talking about? And what is Jesus talking about? Be careful that you don't conflict one or pit one scripture against another and create a conflict between yourself and Jesus. Jesus said the things concerning me have an end. Hebrews 5 talks about his days in the flesh. That life in the flesh here on earth had an end. He said so right here in Luke 22:37. The things concerning me have an end. All the prophecies would be fulfilled. They would be ended. They would be fulfilled. Those prophecies that referred to his life and mission here on earth. Now, this is what constitutes the gospel. His Christmas, his Easter, his ascension into heaven. That's all the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his incarnation is his beginning of days. His death is his end of life. And his resurrection fits the last part of the verse. Abideth a priest continually. Revelation 1:18, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." He's our high priest forevermore. Not because he was never born, not because he didn't have beginning of days or end of life, but because he lives forever. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, get it, get it, get it. You live a Christian life 3 feet off the ground. Walk on clouds. I feel like I'm walking. What a high priest we have. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Jesus was not made like unto the Son of God. He was the Son of God. But it says Melchizedek was made like unto. We cannot say that Melchizedek was Jesus. No way. The Son of God was not made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get into that in closing here, and I have to hurry. Jesus is a priest after the similitude. There's a similarity there that Paul wants us to see in verse 15. And another thing, Jesus' name was not Melchizedek. Matthew 1:21 says, "She shall bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins." 1:25, "And knew her not till she had brought forth a firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Jesus' name wasn't Melchizedek. His name was Jesus. Isn't that clear? And Psalm 110:4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus was made priest by an oath. Jesus was not Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a man, a human being, and he was not Jesus. He was not the Son of God. There's only one incarnation. Jesus was not a theophany. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And of course, Hebrews tells us, once in the end of the world, he was manifest. Take away our sins. Okay, so how do we solve the mystery then of this man Melchizedek? Simple. Melchizedek had a mother. It says without mother. Well, let's explain that which is dark and doubtful by that which is clear and certain. It's clear and certain that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and Eve and they had life. Okay? And then the Bible says in Genesis 3:20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Now, if Melchizedek was living, Eve was his mother. Grandmother, great-grandmother, great-great-great, you know. It all goes back to Adam and Eve, right? There's not another creation somewhere from Mars or elsewhere. Oh, my. I have to laugh at science when they talk about, "Is there life on Mars? People on Mars?" I say, no. How can you be so sure? I've got a Bible. I've got a Bible. There are no people on Mars. Oh, man, oh, man. That's another thing I love to get into. But I have to be careful I don't digress here. It wouldn't even be a true digression. It'd be another subject. That's basic, isn't it? Everybody has a father and everybody has a mother. Right? Okay. Everybody has a father and everybody has a mother. Everybody has a human father and a human mother. Everybody. except Jesus. He had a human mother, but he was the Son of God. God was his Father. And he's the only one. He is the only begotten Son of God. Is that what it says? Yes, it does. So Adam and Eve were the only two people that were never born. Melchizedek was born. Sorry. Melchizedek had a father. Melchizedek had a mother. Melchizedek had descent. Melchizedek had beginning of days. Melchizedek had end of life. Brother Tanner, you're going against the Bible. No, I ain't. Melchizedek had both beginning of days and end of life. Now, picture with me as Paul studies Psalm 110, for thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul says, well, I got to go find Melchizedek in Moses' history. And so he turns to Genesis 14, 18 to 20. He reads it. And when he reads it, lo and behold, he finds no record of Melchizedek's father. He finds no record of Melchizedek's mother. He finds no record of his beginning of days or his end of life. No obituary. Can't find it anywhere. And so Paul develops this beautiful doctrine from Psalm 110:4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm getting excited. Because the next thing you do is you take out your once again and you look up the word descent. It says without descent. It's number 35, one of the first words. And it says unregistered. Unregistered as to birth. It doesn't mean he's some mythological figure. It just means that there was no record of his birth, no record of his death, no record of his genealogy, no record of his descent. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is proving here and using it, because it's God that discovered it. Not discovered it. He put it there. You know what I mean. I'm saying it wasn't Paul that discovered it. It was God who put it there and discovered it to Saul or Paul and showed Paul what it meant. So it's really saying without recorded father, without recorded mother, without recorded descent, without recorded beginning of days, without recorded end of life. But wow, because of that, he's made like unto the Son of God. He abideth a priest continually. Praise God. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Make sense?
Yes.
It's the only thing that makes sense. Amen. Amen. You couldn't make sense of it any other way. So, Paul says, this man makes the ideal type of the Son of God. He didn't say that. I said, Paul said that. You know, I tried to eavesdrop on Paul. He makes the perfect type of the eternal high priest. Praise the Lord. You have to remember this too. When Paul was studying this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it was given to Saul or Paul to understand all this. So I thank God for the epistle to the Hebrews. And we do have a few other indications of Jesus' priesthood in the scripture, but nothing in detail like this. In fact, one verse would be Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we know that Jesus went to heaven, he's praying for us. The word priesthood isn't even used. But just think about it. What's Jesus doing in heaven? He is our high priest in heaven forever. Now, isn't that better than you and I coming to church after having lassoed a heifer and dragging it in the church here and up to this altar, slicing its throat, and grabbing its, catching its blood in a basin and pouring it out and dipping our fingers and doing all kinds of things under the law? Don't you like this better?
Yeah.
You know why we got this? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus went to Calvary. Because Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice on that altar at Calvary. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This book of Hebrews is something else. For me, this book has been the stabilizer of my Christian walk. It really has. After I started to read and study seriously and understand more and more in the book of Hebrews, my walk with the Lord just became immovable. Stabilized. I felt more established in the Word. In fact, I'm in a wild statement here this morning. Study the book of Hebrews, because without an understanding of the book of Hebrews, you could get in trouble. you could get in trouble. I think it's a very necessary book to understand. We've got to understand our priesthood, lest the devil get a hold of you somewhere after you slipped in the mud and fell on your face and sinned, and the devil says, there's no hope for you. You've got the rest of the scriptures, I know, and they're wonderful, but the book of Hebrews just settles it. Just absolutely settles it. Study the book of Hebrews. Know your high priest and spend time with your high priest. He loves you. And I love the book of Hebrews. And I'll just close with this statement. I will always need a high priest. Even when I get to heaven. Even when I am changed. Even when this vile body has been changed, made like unto his glorious body, I will still need a high priest. Why? Because I'll always be a sinner saved by grace. Can we stand?